We are indeed happy that Bill McRae was able to spare this day and come down and be in our panel and also to speak to us tonight. And so without further introduction, we present to you Mr. Bill McRae, whom I'm sure all of you in this room know and appreciate. Bill, I turn it over to you.
The greatest prophetic address by the greatest of all prophets is recorded in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. The prophet, of course, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. In these chapters, we are standing under the shadow of the cross with him. It is just 2 days in the future. We stand in the company of a small band of disciples. We stand upon the Mount of Olives. That is why this is called the Olivet Discourse. And as we stand upon that mount, we overlook the city of Jerusalem and its temple with the disciples. Peter, Andrew, James, and John have just come to the Lord. And with intense earnestness, these four disciples have asked him two questions. Frustrated, perplexed, and anxious, in verse 3, they have come to him and said, "Tell us, Master, when shall these things be?" The reason why they were so perplexed and so concerned was that the Lord had just, in the verse before, predicted the destruction of that temple. A few verses before, in the conclusion of our chapter, he had spoken of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And he had even spoken of the scattering of that nation among the nations of the world. And so we have no difficulty understanding why these disciples are very concerned. And so anxious and perplexed, they have come to him and they have said, "When shall these things be?" Then their earnestness seems to give way to eagerness. And they ask him a second question as they proceed and say to him, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world or the end of the age?" The word that they used when they asked concerning a sign of thy coming was a very technical word and an official word, a word that was used in the days of the New Testament for the coming of a dignitary to a distant province on an official state visit. And so when the disciples ask for a sign of his coming, they are asking for an indication that will precede the glorious advent of our Lord as a dignitary on an official state visit to the earth. They are not thinking then of the rapture, they are thinking of his second advent as he returns in glory to the earth. And they ask him for a sign that will indicate the coming again of himself to the earth. Of course, they well realize, because they were good students of the Old Testament, that such a coming would introduce the end of the age or the consummation of the Jewish age. And when they ask for a sign of his coming and the end of the age, they are thinking of the establishment of the messianic kingdom that had been promised on so many occasions through the scriptures of the Old Testament. You can understand why they are so eager. Earnestly, they have asked, "When shall these things be?" And then, eagerly, "What shall be the sign of thy glorious advent to this earth and the establishment of the millennial kingdom?" It is in response to these two questions asked by the disciples that our Lord gives to this small band a panorama of the end of the age. And as you come through this sermon, this prophetic address, in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, the Lord lays out for his disciples a chronology, a program of events that shall precede his coming to the earth and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. What I would like to do tonight is not give an exegesis of the Olivet Discourse, but rather a running commentary through it. There are many folks that are with us here at the chapel for whom the study of prophecy is a very new type of thing. And I'm sure that we have already been talking about some things that you do not know too well. And so what I would like to do is just try to be as elementary as I can be, which isn't very difficult, and try to outline, if I can, as we go through this sermon by our Lord, a chronology or a program, a panorama of the events that the Lord lays out concerning the when shall these things be, and the second question, what shall be the sign of your coming to the earth and the establishment of the kingdom. So let's move, shall we, just casually through this beautiful prophetic address and see the panorama of events as they are outlined by our Lord. The first event that he considers is the tribulation period. And the tribulation period, which shall be introduced immediately after the rapture, after the departure of the church from the earth, that tribulation period is considered by our Lord in chapter 24, verses 4 through 28. In those verses, he considers the tribulation period under three paragraph divisions. He gives us his comments concerning the tribulation period in answer to the first question. The first question was, and when shall these things be? The destruction of the temple, the desolation of the city, the dispersion of the nation among the nations of the world. And when shall these things be? The disciples have asked. The Lord responds in Matthew's account by telling us it shall be in the tribulation period. Of course, the near view of the Lord's answer is that these things shall take place in the year 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, shall lead his forces into the city and destroy the temple, destroy the city, and scatter the nation. Luke is the one who gives us that aspect of our Lord's answer. As it is recorded in Matthew's gospel, our Lord, I think, sees the destruction in 70 AD under Rome as a type or as a miniature or as an anticipation of what is going to happen in the tribulation period. Because you see, in the tribulation period, the temple also is going to be destroyed, the city also is going to be demolished, and the nation also is going to be scattered. So there is a very real sense in which the events of 70 AD were an anticipation of what would happen during the seven-year period of the Great Tribulation. In Matthew's account, from Matthew's point of view, he answers the question from the far point of view. Luke incorporates the near point of view. He speaks of what shall happen in 70 AD. Matthew records only that which shall happen in the Great Tribulation period. When shall these things be? The disciples have asked. The answer of the Lord in its completion is in 70 AD, which shall simply be a miniature or an anticipation of the tribulation period down the road. And it is the far view, the tribulation period, that is considered in Matthew's account. From verse 4, then, through verse 28, you have what the Lord has to say about this tribulation period. It divides into three paragraphs. In verses 4 through 8, the Lord begins to talk about the events of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. He says that there are going to be certain characteristics. In verse 5, a characteristic will be false Christs or false messiahs shall appear. In verse 6, a characteristic shall be wars and cold wars shall take place. In verse 7, there shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Now the Lord has prefaced what he has said here by saying, take heed that no man deceive you. He is warning then the Jewish people not to be deceived, not only by the fact that false Christ shall come, don't be deceived by those false messiahs, but also don't be deceived by these events that are going to take place. These events, he says in verse 8, are only the beginning of sorrows. These events shall only represent the beginning of the tribulation period. And so from verses 4 through 8, you have the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The Lord at this point, and the Apostle Paul in the passage Dr. Walke read this morning, and on many occasions through the New Testament, the writers consider the tribulation period as the labor that is going to bring into existence the kingdom. The tribulation period will represent for the experience of the expectant mother the labor pains that will give birth to the millennial kingdom. The Lord sees, as he speaks of the beginning of sorrows, that in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, there will be labor pains that shall begin. And that first 3.5 years will be just the beginning of the labor pangs that shall ultimately give birth to the kingdom age. Now, if, as in the experience of childbirth, it is so in the experience of Israel, the Lord continues then and he says, if the first 3.5 years are only the beginning of sorrows, the last 3.5 years shall represent an intensification of those sorrows. And so from verses 9 through 13, or 14 rather, he gives us what shall take place in the second half of the tribulation period. And here the pangs are intensified. There are some characteristics he mentions that we should observe in the second half of the tribulation period. In verses 9 and 10, one of the characteristics will be the martyrdom of the saints. In verse 11, another characteristic will be false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. He goes on to say in verse 13, the next characteristic will be uncontrolled lawlessness. He says, because iniquity shall abound. There shall be an uncontrolled lawlessness that shall sweep over the face of the earth. Interestingly, he moves on and says that as a result of that lawlessness, the love of many shall wax cold. There will be a clear distinction at this point between the true believers and those who are merely professing Christendom. The love of many, those who are merely professing, those who are simply playing the game. The love of many shall wax cold and apostasy shall take place. What he is telling us here is that this lawlessness that shall sweep over the face of the earth during the second half of the tribulation period will be so intense that it will cause a clear demarcation between those who are true believers and those who are simply professing believers. Those who are merely the professors. Their love shall wax cold, they will apostatize, and they shall take their stand against Jesus Christ and with those who are of the ungodly. That's the background, you see, of what he says in verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In the midst of all of this unlawlessness, the man who endures, the man who continues in his faith, the man who perseveres in his Christian conviction, that man who endures to the end, the end of the tribulation period, the consummation of the age, the end that the disciples are considering, that man who endures to the end, he shall be truly saved, says the Lord. The evidence that he is a true believer is that he shall endure, that he shall persevere. That, of course, is the teaching of the book of Hebrews and the teaching of many other passages of Scripture. So in the midst of all of this ungodly lawlessness, many shall apostatize. Their apostasy shall demonstrate that they were never true believers at all. Those that endure in the midst of all of this apostasy and stay faithful to the Lord to the end of the age, they shall demonstrate the genuineness of their testimony and of their faith in Christ. The fourth characteristic of that period of time is that the gospel of the kingdom in verse 14 shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the fourth characteristic of that great tribulation period, that last half of the tribulation week, is that there will be a universal spreading of the gospel. Now, if you read carefully the passage that we have just looked over, you will have noticed that the Lord has indicated many signs, many characteristics of the first 3.5 years and of the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. The first 3.5 years will just be the beginning of sorrows, just the beginning labor pangs. They shall be greatly intensified during the last 3.5 years. And it is those labor pangs in the last 3.5 years that ultimately then shall give forth the birth of the millennial kingdom. Now, it's interesting, of course, to recognize that here the Lord is not talking about signs that shall precede the rapture. This has no application whatsoever to the rapture. The Lord is speaking only of the tribulation period when these things shall take place that he has just mentioned and that shall bring about the coming of the kingdom and the second advent. Of course, as you look over them, you are not really astounded because all of these things are in existence today. And it's a striking thing to see that almost every one of these things are now really a reality. What the Lord is simply telling us is this, that in the tribulation period, traits or characteristics that have existed in pockets and in varying degrees all through the 2,000 years shall, in that period of time, become universal and shall become more intense than they had ever been during this period of time. Take just for example, the lawlessness. We have seen great periods of lawlessness. We see it on every hand about us in America today. The Lord says that in the last part of the tribulation period, lawlessness shall abound. There shall be unrestrained iniquity that shall spread across the face of the earth. Now, it is very possible for us to think that we must be rapidly approaching the tribulation period because of the widespread lawlessness that seems to be in existence on the face of the earth today. What we want to notice is that the Lord is not giving us here signs that should precede the rapture. What he is doing is giving us characteristics of the great tribulation period. Our inference is simply this, that as we see in our day and age these characteristics becoming more intense and more universal, then we conclude that we are approaching very quickly to the tribulation period when they shall be universal and they shall reach proportions that they have never known before. That brings us to the third paragraph, which takes us from verse 15 down through verse 28. And it is in that paragraph that the Lord gives to us a specific sign. The specific sign he mentions in verse 15 is this: when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that will make desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. The abomination that shall make desolate is, of course, what we discovered in our study of Daniel chapter 9 this morning. It probably shall be the erection of an idol in the temple in Jerusalem. And that abomination shall trigger the events of the last 3.5 years, so that which was the beginning of sorrows becomes the great tribulation period. The specific sign that the Lord gives to the disciples then is to watch for that abomination, for that idol to be erected, and the erection of that idol shall bring desolation to Jerusalem and to the nation, as it shall bring tremendous, unparalleled persecution and trials to you as a nation. That's why he says in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." He is describing the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation and the tribulation period. He goes on in verse 22 and says, "And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Now, in what way are those days to be shortened? How shall the days of the great tribulation be shortened? It is by the second event in the chronology and the panorama of the events at the end of the age. It is that second event, the second advent, that shall bring to a conclusion the days of great tribulation. And it is that second event, the second advent, that takes place, and it is for the elect's sake to preserve them. That brings us then, I think, to the second major event that the Lord presents to us in the chronology that he has in this great sermon. The second event is the second advent, and he speaks of that in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 24. Notice how he begins verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." So he is giving us a sequence. Here is the chronology. The tribulation, verses 4 through 28. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," he says. Now notice carefully. There are four phrases or four stages that you want to notice in these two verses that give us an insight into what shall happen at the second advent of our Lord. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," number one, "shall the sun be darkened." Now isn't that striking? "Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Now what all is involved in this, of course, is a little bit difficult to say with a great deal of accuracy and a great deal of consistency, but one thing is very obvious. It is that the initial event that shall precede the second advent is that all of the lights of heaven shall be darkened. There will be a blackout in the heavens. Dr. Carl Armading says concerning this verse, "He will then appear in the heavens where every other light has been darkened, as if to clear the stage of anything which might in any wise seek to rival him in his glory." Catch the thing. Here it is, 7 years of great labor, pangs, and trials and tribulation, and then all of the lights of heaven are darkened. What then shall happen? Then, verse 30, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." That's the second question they have asked. When shall these things be? In their future point of view, during the tribulation period. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" Here it is. He says, at that moment when all of the lights of heaven are darkened, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, of course, there's a great deal of debate over what that sign is. And because I'm almost as brave and bold as Mr. Pryor, I shall tell you what it really is. I think, I'm personally of the opinion, that what you have happening at this point is the beautiful Shekinah glory cloud that appeared so often through the Old Testament, representing the presence of the Lord. You remember when the children of Israel were leaving the land of Egypt? They were led through the sea and through the wilderness by the Shekinah, the glory cloud. It represented the presence of the Lord with them. When the tabernacle was erected, the Shekinah glory cloud came down and rested over that tabernacle. Ultimately, when Israel sinned as they did, the Shekinah glory cloud arose and departed from them as a representation of the departure of the Lord from the nation. I'm rather inclined to feel that when the angels announced the birth of the Lord Jesus, and it says the glory of the Lord shone round about them, that it was that same Shekinah glory cloud. I'm rather inclined to feel that that is what is going to happen. When all of the luminaries of heaven have been turned off, then the Shekinah, the glory cloud that Israel had so coveted and so appreciated through the Old Testament, then that glory cloud shall appear in the heavens. And what is that going to do? It says in our third phrase, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. I think that that is an indication of what the reaction of the nation of Israel shall be to the second advent of our Lord. The tribes of the earth may be translated the tribes of the land. It is a phrase that is used frequently in the Old Testament in relation to the nation of Israel, because this Olivet Discourse anticipates only God's dealings with Israel and the program for Israel. By and large, it would seem that the tribes of the land represent Israel. And as the faithful, as the remnant, see that Shekinah glory cloud appear in the heavens, then they shall mourn. Perhaps this is the moment that they shall quote Isaiah chapter 53. It is at that moment that those who are of the remnant shall look and shall see the sign of his imminent advent in glory to the earth. And their response shall be, they shall mourn. And perhaps this is when they shall say that song, that chapter. The result is clearly indicated to us as you come to the last phrase in verse 30, where we read, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What a contrast to the rapture. That which is going to be secret and private, he shall come to the air, and those who are in his church, part of his bride, those who are believers in him shall be raptured, removed from the earth to meet him in the air and to forever be with the Lord. That is his private coming for his own. At the end of that seven-year tribulation period, he shall come in power and great glory. This is his coming as a dignitary in an official state visit to the earth, and he shall come to establish his kingdom. It shall be with power and great glory. According to Revelation chapter 19, he shall be accompanied by his bride, dressed in fine linen. 10,000 of his saints, says the prophet. And in that, with that tremendous train of believers, you and me, he shall come to the earth. It shall be with power and with great glory that he shall return. According to Revelation chapter 16 as well as chapter 19, he shall come when the fuse of the Middle East has not only been lit, but it is well burnt and it is ready to explode. When all of the armies of the earth have gathered into that plain of Jezreel, into that valley, into that situation for the battle of Armageddon, then he shall come. And he shall come as that stone cut out of a mountain, and he shall dash to pieces those Gentile powers. He shall come with a rod of iron to subjugate those Gentile powers to his rule. He shall come with power and with great glory, says the Scriptures. If you turn back to Zechariah chapter 14, you would discover that he will come when Israel is at their wit's end, and the nations are converging upon them, and hope seems lost for the nation. It is at that moment that he shall come to deliver his people, his chosen nation, the nation of Israel. He shall return with power and with great glory. That is the second advent of our Lord. He moves on in verse 31 to give us the third event that shall immediately follow upon the second advent. Verse 31 says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Isaiah chapter 11 and many other Old Testament passages tell us that that is precisely what shall happen on behalf of the nation of Israel when the Messiah returns. The third event in the panorama then is the regathering of the elect, and the elect will be the elect among the nation of Israel. This will be a regathering of the elect believers within the nation of Israel. They shall be regathered by an angel, delegated by the Lord who has returned in power and great glory, and they shall be regathered to the land. Isn't it interesting that you and I are seeing today Israel being regathered? But make no mistake about it, my friends, that is not a fulfillment of this prophecy. They are regathering in unbelief. The Lord is not regathering them. This is not a fulfillment of our passage. During the tribulation period, they shall be scattered once again. The Gentiles shall once again take over the city of Jerusalem. And it is then at the advent of our Lord that he shall gather the elect, those who are of faith in him. He then shall gather them in faith to the land of Israel, and its purpose, of course, is for the fulfillment of all of the covenants that he has made to them as a nation through the Old Testament. The covenant to Abraham shall be then fulfilled. The covenant to David, that is, your son shall sit upon the throne, then shall be fulfilled. The Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 28, then shall be fulfilled. The land shall be wholly given to them. The new covenant of Jeremiah 39, then shall be fulfilled. Jeremiah 31, then shall be fulfilled. All of the Old Testament covenants shall be realized and shall be fulfilled at the regathering of the elect among the nation of Israel by that angel designated by our Lord upon his second advent. Now, those are the three events that will happen bang, bang, bang. The tribulation period, the second advent to the earth, and the regathering of the elect among the nation of Israel. It is at that point in our Lord's great sermon that he stops and gives us a parenthesis. The parenthesis extends from verse 32 through to the end of the chapter. The parenthesis essentially is an appeal to the nation of Israel, or to the faithful, to the elect, to the remnant, to watch for the coming of the Lord. If you read the passage through, you would see frequently it is, therefore watch, therefore be ready. The admonition is to be ready and to be watching for the second coming, the advent of our Lord. Now, the way the Lord reinforces this admonition to watch and to be ready is that he gives four illustrations, some from history, some from science and nature, and some just from domestic life. And these four illustrations from verse 32 to the end of the chapter are all to reinforce his admonition to the remnant within Israel to watch. Let's go through the four illustrations and see what the Lord is trying to communicate with each of them. First of all, the Lord says, watch, because after the signs are given, the advent shall come very, very quickly. Therefore, watch for the signs. Now, the way the Lord communicates that lesson is he gives them a little illustration from the fig tree in verses 32 through 35. He speaks of the fig tree and says in verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, you know that summer is nigh. What he is saying is something that's very obvious from nature. When that fig tree springs its little shoots, when that foliage begins to break out, you know that summer is very, very close. Those budding shoots, those signs indicate that summer is about to come. It will come very quickly upon the signs that are given. Now the Lord is saying to the nation and to the remnant and to the faithful, watch. Watch for the signs, because as soon as those signs begin to appear, then he says, the summer, the advent, the culmination is immediately about to take place. I think that's what he has in mind when he says in verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, the tribulation period, the abomination, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. He says, when ye shall see all of these things, know that it, rather he, is near even at the doors. And he goes on to say, verily I say unto you, this generation, and I believe that he is speaking of the generation that shall see those signs, this generation that shall see the tribulation period, that shall see the abomination, that shall see the sign of the Son of Man, this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled. And so the Lord is exhorting then the remnant, the faithful, to watch for the signs, because immediately upon the signs shall the fulfillment or the culmination take place. The advent will occur, and the messianic kingdom shall be established. But he goes on in the next verses, and he says, watch, secondly, because in spite of the signs, the advent is going to take your nation by surprise. Watch, he says. In spite of all of these signs that I have given to you, this coming, this advent, this climactic return, is going to take your nation by surprise. He illustrates it by the experience of Noah's generation, and he covers verses 36 through 41 with this illustration. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What were the days of Noah? They had been hearing the preaching of Noah for 120 years. The flood is coming. God is going to send judgment. With them, in their nation, it was a business as usual policy. No response to the warnings, no appreciation of the sign from Noah. And when the flood came, it took them by surprise in spite of the warnings. That's what he says in verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with any of those things. It was just a business as usual policy until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came. It took them by surprise. In spite of the signs, in spite of the warnings, in spite of the preaching, it took them by surprise. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So also, says our Lord, shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He exhorts the faithful, the remnant then, to watch. Because in spite of the signs, he says, this advent is surely going to take the nation by surprise. And when it takes the nation by surprise, this is what is going to happen. Verse 41, there shall be two in the field. One shall be taken away in judgment, and the other shall be left for the millennial kingdom and the millennial blessing. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken away in judgment, and the other shall be left for the millennial kingdom and millennial blessing. He is not speaking of the rapture, as you can see at this point. He's speaking of the second advent. Those who are taken away will be taken away as those in Noah's day were taken away in judgment. Those that will be left shall be left as Noah and his family were left for the blessings of the new earth. And so the Lord secondly then exhorts them to watch. He says, be ready, because in spite of the signs, your nation is going to be overtaken in surprise with the advent that is going to come. He moves on in verses 42 through verse 44, and he continues his exhortation then to watch by saying, watch, because in spite of the signs, the time is uncertain. Now that, I think, is a very important thing for us to note from the story that the Lord tells us in these verses. Even though we have the signs, the time is rather uncertain. That's illustrated in the story in verse 42, where he says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. There are going to be the signs, but the specific time, it's not pinpointed. He goes on in verse 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And I think in this parable or in this story, the Lord again is exhorting the remnant to watch and be ready, because even though there are the signs, the hour, the time of the coming of the Lord is uncertain. In the conclusion of the chapter, he gives us his third, or fourth rather, illustration. And he says here, watch. Watch, he says, and be ready, because by watching and being ready and being involved in the service of the Lord, you shall determine the rewards that you shall receive in the kingdom that shall be established. I think then he is giving us a little bit of an insight into what he means when he says watch. He does not simply mean sit back on your rocking chair and watch, but the whole implication of watching is to be involved and active in the business of the Lord. The responsibility of the Jewish people at this time, of course, was to carry the gospel to the four corners of the earth. They are going to be the evangelizers. There will be 144,000 Billy Grahams during that time, and they shall evangelize the world. Now he says, watch, be ready, be active, because your readiness, your activity, shall determine the position that you shall have in blessing and in reward in the kingdom. Don't you think that's what he means when in verse 45 he says, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, that means he's not watching for his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In effect, then, what our Lord is telling us in this story is, watch, be ready, be active. Be involved in the service of your Lord and of your Messiah, because that activity, that watchfulness, that readiness will attest to the genuineness of your faith in him, and it shall assure you of your entrance into the kingdom and of the blessing and reward that you receive in the kingdom. Altogether, what the Lord simply has said then is watch. And of course, although these exhortations really apply to the remnant of Israel during the tribulation period, they have a direct application, I think, to us. Because if there is anything that you and I ought to be doing as we come to the conclusion of the church age, it is that we ought to be watching. We ought to be watching. We ought to be a people that will be watching and ready. And of course, I'm sure that it is the earnest desire of each of us that that will be the result of this weekend, that we shall so become conscious of the teachings of Scripture regarding the imminent return of our Lord and the program that shall follow, that as we pack our bags and return home, we shall be watching. Why? Watch, says the Lord, because when you see the signs, the coming is very close behind it. In spite of those signs, it is going to take the people unaware. In spite of the signs, you do not know the exact specific time. And watch, be ready, because that readiness will attest to the genuineness of your faith in Him and also will have a direct bearing on the reward and the blessing that you shall receive. So there is an application, then, I think, in the appeal to watch. When you come to chapter 25, it begins with the word then. And it is at this point that the Lord resumes His chronology. Now the panorama continues, the panorama of closing events. After the 7 years of great tribulation, or of tribulation, after the second advent, the return in power and great glory, after the regathering of the elect in the nation of Israel, then two events shall take place. There shall be the judgment of the living Israelites and the judgment of the living Gentiles. The purpose of these two judgments is to determine who enters into the millennial kingdom and the place that they shall have in that millennial kingdom. Let's look just real quickly as we close with just a few simple comments about these two particular judgments. First of all, the judgment of living Israel is given to us in two parables in chapter 25, verses 1 through 30. The parables are familiar to many of us. The first parable is the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. The wise have prepared for the coming of the Lord. They have prepared by a spiritual preparation, a genuineness of faith in the Lord. They are the wise. They are prepared for the coming of the Lord. Because of their spiritual preparation, when the Lord comes, they enter with Him into the marriage supper. And the wise virgins represent the wise Israelites, who during that tribulation period shall have prepared for the coming of their Lord by placing their personal faith in Him. The result? They shall gain access into the millennial kingdom. The 5 foolish virgins are, as Jews, professors of a relationship with God and with Jehovah. But the coming again of the Lord shall demonstrate that all they have is simply an outward cold profession, and there is no genuineness of faith within. That genuineness of faith, represented by the oil in the lantern, speaks of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God in the life of those who have come to faith. The 5 foolish virgins represent the foolish Israelites who are among God's chosen people, but who have not been spiritually prepared for His coming by a personal faith in Jesus Christ. The result is they shall not enter into the millennial kingdom. They shall be sent into eternal judgment at this point. That is one aspect of the judgment of the living Israelites. The second aspect is given to us in verse 14 down through verse 30, where the second parable is the parable of the servants. To one servant is given 5 talents, to another servant is given 3 talents, and to another, or 2 talents, and to the third servant is given 1 talent. When the master returns, the servants are called in and they give an account of their stewardship. The 5 and the 2 have invested their talents, their sums of money for the master. The result is they receive a like reward for their investment. The one servant has not invested, and the result is that he loses what was his, and it is given to others. Here you have the difference between a faithful and an unfaithful Israelite during the days of the tribulation. To each of the Israelites, because of their relationship with the Lord, will be given the responsibility of distributing the gospel to the face of the earth. The privilege and the responsibility, all with varying privileges and responsibilities, but all with privileges and responsibilities. When the master shall return, the servants shall come to the master. The servants? Israel. And as the servants come and stand before the master, he shall then take an account of their stewardship. Some have invested their talents for the master. They have been involved in the propagation of the gospel, and they have been serving the master during the tribulation period. They gain access to the millennial kingdom and are rewarded in the millennial kingdom according to their service during the tribulation period. Their access into the kingdom is not based upon their service. Their access is based upon the fact that they were wise and had through faith a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because they had that personal relationship, they had demonstrated that relationship or that faith by their service of the Master during the tribulation period. They are wise because they are believers. They are faithful because as believers, they have been servants of the Lord during the tribulation period. As five wise virgins, they gain access to the kingdom. As faithful servants, their position in the kingdom is determined by the service that they have done for the Master during the tribulation period. That's the judgment of the living Israelites. Its purpose is really twofold: to determine who of the nation of Israel enter the kingdom, and to determine the position that they shall occupy in the kingdom. Then the chapter concludes with chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, where you have the judgment of the nations or the Gentiles. And you will notice in verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations," and that word can be legitimately translated, "shall be all Gentiles." This is the judgment of Gentiles. Without demonstrating it, it is the judgment of individual Gentiles, and it is at the conclusion of the tribulation period, just after the advent of our Lord. If you read the story, as I'm sure many of us have, the basis of their judgment is how they have treated the brethren of the Lord. The Lord's brethren are the Jewish remnant who have been faithful in distributing the gospel during the tribulation period. These Gentiles shall be judged at that moment on the basis of how they have treated those Jewish propagators of the gospel. The situation in the tribulation will be such that the lines will be clearly drawn. And if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, one of the ways that that will be demonstrated is a sympathy toward the Jewish remnant who will be the distributors of the gospel during that particular period of time. Now notice carefully then, friends, the basis of their judgment is their treatment of the Jewish remnant. Those who have treated them well and kindly are put on the right hand. They are the sheep. Those who have maltreated them or been indifferent toward them are put on the left hand. They are the goats. The basis of their judgment is how they have treated the Jewish brethren. But that is not the basis of their salvation. The sheep who have treated the Jewish brethren remnant well, they are the ones who gain access into the millennial kingdom. The goats who have not treated the brethren, the remnant well, they are the ones who are cast into outer darkness and to eternal judgment and into the lake of fire. Now the immediate response is their ultimate destiny determined then by how they treat the Jewish remnant? The answer is no. Although the basis of their judgment is their treatment of these persons, the ground of salvation always is a personal faith in Jesus Christ, their relationship to the Lord. And so what is happening here simply is that in the difficult situations of the tribulation period, those who are true believers in Jesus Christ will demonstrate their faith in him by their treatment of the Jewish remnant. Those who are not believers in him shall demonstrate their unbelief by their response to the Jewish remnant. The basis of judgment, their treatment of the remnant. The ground of their salvation is their faith and relationship to Jesus Christ. The sheep enter into the millennial kingdom. The goats are cast out into outer darkness and into eternal judgment. The purpose of the judgment of the living Gentiles then is to determine also who enters into the millennial kingdom. As you come to the end of the chapter then, the millennial kingdom is established. When shall these things be? 7 years of tribulation. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the consummation of the age, the millennial kingdom? And the Lord has given the picture. In that consummation of the age, in that millennial kingdom, the king, of course, shall be none other than the Lord himself. Then he shall mount the throne of David, and he shall reign in righteousness. Then it shall be true, our Lord's kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore. Then he shall reign and rule in righteousness. The fulfillment of the prayer shall be realized. Thy kingdom come. It shall take place. The citizens in that kingdom, notice, the citizens that shall enter the kingdom are represented by the wise virgins and the faithful servants among the nation of Israel, and by the sheep among the Gentiles. That is, the kingdom shall be populated by righteous believers alone. Among the nation of Israel and among Gentiles, those who have placed their faith in Christ during the tribulation period, those who have been chosen by him and have responded in faith to him, they who are still living shall enter into the millennial kingdom, and the citizens of the kingdom shall be those Gentiles and Jews who have placed their faith in Christ during the tribulation period and who have lived through the persecutions. Where shall you and I fit into the picture? We shall reign with him. When he returns, he shall return with his bride. We shall not be, as it were, citizens in the kingdom. We shall be his consort. We shall be with him, the bride, with him, reigning with him. Do you remember when David, during the time of his rejection, fled to the hills and hid silently and quietly in the hills? It was during that time of rejection that all of the maimed and all of the poor and all of the unseemly persons of the kingdom found their way to him, and they took their side with him in the time of his rejection. Shortly, David comes to the throne. And when David comes to the throne, those who identified themselves with him in the time of his rejection shared with him in the glory of his kingdom and his reign on the throne. And that's our position, my friends. This is the time of our Lord's rejection. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, but by the few enthroned. That's you and me. We have trusted him. We've placed our faith in him. We have enthroned him as our Savior and our Lord. We are identifying ourselves with him during the time of his rejection. When he returns in glory, we shall share with him the glory that God has reserved for him. He shall return in power and great glory, and he shall have his bride with him. We shall share that glory. What a wonderful moment that is going to be. This entire program will be triggered by the rapture. And that is the next event in God's timetable. It may be very, very near if the signs of the tribulation period are becoming more intense and more universal, then it is becoming nearer and nearer. And it may be very, very soon. May God help us to live our lives watching and being ready in view of the very soon return of our Lord. Let's bow, shall we, and have a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to thee that thou hast answered so many questions that we have concerning the program that thou dost have for this world. We thank thee, Father, for the passages in the Word of God that outline for us thy purposes. And we well recognize, even from the passage we have studied this evening, Father, that the record of these events is always to have a practical effect upon daily living. And we pray, Father, that the intellectual, academic, and technical exercises of this weekend may have a tremendous practical effect in each of our lives. And as we anticipate the very near return of our Lord Jesus, we pray, O God, that thou wilt stimulate our hearts with the great expectation of sharing with him the glory that someday shall be his. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt give to us the alertness that we may watch and be ready in view of that soon return of our Lord. Bless thy word and use it in a practical way in our daily lives, we pray. For we ask it for his glory and in his name. Amen.
Well, that was a beautifully clear and wonderful treatment of the events that follow the rapture. You know, this morning I gave you a definition of an expert as any little old spurt away from home. Now, there is another definition of an expert, which I hope you are not applying to the experts whom you have heard today. An expert is a person who is seldom in doubt, but often in error. I hope you don't think that of the experts that you have heard today. Before we turn in for the night, I'm sure that some of you want to stay up and celebrate, the Okies particularly. By the way, we want to congratulate you. In Texas, we are wonderfully good sports. We did not go out and slit our throats, though we felt like it. And I want to request that tonight when you have a word of prayer that you pray for those poor Texas Longhorn fans that they may be able to sleep tonight and not replay that game over and over again. And also add a little prayer for those who had too much of the baked Alaska. I noticed a few of those. Tonight, as I looked around the table, some of you, it seemed to me, were dangerously near overdoing self-control. In the morning, we have the privilege of hearing Dr. Ed Bloom, and I know we're going to be blessed again by the ministry of another expert. You know, the early Christians had a way of greeting themselves which reflected their hope of the Lord's return. They frequently greeted each other by simply using the simple word Maranatha, actually an Aramaic expression composed of a noun and a verb. Maranatha meant the Lord is coming, or may the Lord come, or let the Lord come, something like that. And that's a wonderful way to greet one another, and that's the way they greeted themselves. So, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. And I know that in my own experience, this has been a warming experience as I've reflected again on the fact that our Lord may come tonight. Now, that would be wonderful. Let's close our meeting with a word of prayer, and then you're free to... Oh, I should ask Mr. Patton, do you have any announcements, Jack?
Those with the great two children who will return to our...
Father, we are again grateful for the privilege of the fellowship of this day, and may the Holy Spirit take of the things of Christ and make them real in our hearts. Enable us, Lord, truly to fulfill the injunctions of Scripture to watch and wait for the return of our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.